All right, take out your Bibles tonight. Tease this just a little bit on Sunday. I said that this is going to be a very different kind of a message. First of all, tonight we were going to do the final message in The Mighty Warrior Dressed for Battle. We're going to save that, Lord willing, for next Wednesday, and that deals with prayer. And just the simple reason of holding this off is because we are in the midst of Easter week, and tonight I'm actually going to preach two sermons. I know you're panicked already. No, I'm just dividing up the night into two chunks. But each of these has something to do with Easter. Tonight, I want to start off. I want to give you a couple of videos. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Sometime, if you're interested, go on the internet and just type in Skit Guys, skitguys.com. And it's a couple of Christian guys. They look to be probably in their upper 40s. They've never grown up. They just do these hilarious but yet very thought-provoking skits from time to time. And they've got this entire ministry that they call the Skit Guys. I want you to watch these two skits, and you're going to say, what in the world does this have to do with anything? It has everything. A thought this past week was prompted by an email that I got. I'll share that with you in a little bit. But it prompted why I'm doing this front part of this message. So here's sermon number one, starting off with these two videos.
Hi, it's your neighbors, Jim and Joanna Sanders.
Yeah, we made you some Easter eggs.
We sure did.
Yeah.
Hey, since you're the main of the house, I want to come talk to you mono e mano.
Oh. See what he did there? You're a
play on words. Whoa, just take a minute. I don't want to take away from that pagan golf tournament that you're probably watching in there, but it did hit me when I saw the trashy secular Easter decorations that you have outside your house that you probably don't go to church to worship our Lord and Savior except for Christmas and Easter, like 68.7% of the rest of the American population.
Oh, you're my little man, please.
None for the neighbors. Stay on track.
Well, the reason why we're here is because we wanted to invite you to our Easter services at our church. Now, I've made the plan of salvation into these Easter eggs here, and each color represents something you've done wrong.
Sure does. Whoa, he's flatlining. Whoa. What my dear wife is trying to say, when we leave on a Sunday morning to go to church, your car stays out in the driveway, which makes me know that you probably don't go to church unless you're holding a church service in there or something, but I don't think so. So how about you pack up your brood and you come with us to church service on Easter celebration Sunday, huh?
Okay, sure. I mean, my wife and I were just talking about where we would go this Easter, so sure, we'll give your church a shot.
Houston, we have a problem.
What's the matter?
No one's ever said yes to us before.
Oh, what do we do?
Well, we just back away slowly. All right. Okie dokie. Okay, don't look at him in the eye. He could take away your soul.
Okay, all right. We'll just leave the eggs in the mailbox.
You sure will.
Now, the big red one represents your sin. It's the sin egg.
All righty. We hope to see you there. We'll save you a seat, okay?
Really?
No, that's just an intimidation tactic. Okay, toodles.
Space Odyssey, not the year.
I'm so sorry. It's our neighbor.
Hey, I brought back all your stuff I ever borrowed from you. All of it.
Yeah, you know what? You just stay right there.
I'll show it to you, all right? Remember this?
That was fun, wasn't it? Thanks for that.
I know I borrowed this to make them muffins, but it is fantastic at sifting through the cat litter. I'll get you a new one. Hey, is this your house key?
You know what? I'll just let myself in.
Stop!
Hey, sermon's up there, mister. I'm trying to learn about my Savior's birth.
Resurrection.
Whatever.
Hey, you go to church? Why didn't you just invite me?
Daddy, why didn't you invite Kevin to church?
Oh, please. Like you invited your neighbors to church.
Hey.
Welcome.
Glad y'all are here.
Happy Easter. It's really not that difficult.
Hey, can I keep your nunchucks?
Luke chapter 14, verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things, and then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." The Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." As I said, I was checking my emails, and an email that I got prompted where the first part of this sermon goes tonight. I received an email newsletter from a consultant of a particular product. The email is intended for my wife, but for some reason, the consultant has my email address. So I get these emails all the time. And so I just forward them on to my wife. No big deal. But it's one of those products that you ladies like to go to parties for. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? For our ladies, you know, because you've gone to or you've hosted some sort of a party, whether it be Tupperware, Mary Kay, Pampered Chef, Norwex, Scentsy, Gold Canyon Candles, or whatever else it might be. Any excuse to have a little get-together, right? You ladies know what we're talking about. Guys don't do these things, and we don't understand it either, you know. The closest thing a guy gets to is when the Snap-on tool truck shows up. But we go to that party alone. You know, we don't invite, would you come to our Snap-on tool party? You know, guys don't do that. And I'm not making fun of you ladies. That's okay. You do your thing. Now, you are hosting your party. And after you've had this party, or getting ready for the party, you do an awful lot to get ready for that party. I mean, you will clean your house top to bottom. You will just scrub any nook and cranny spotless because you're going to have guests coming over. And you're going to try some new recipes because what a great opportunity. And you are going to send out invitations. You are going to ask and ask and ask people to get your house filled. You are going to intentionally ask some people that you know are going to say no, but you also know that if they don't get asked, they're going to pout.
Nobody invites me, nothing.
You always say no.
When nobody invites me.
So you do it just to make sure no feelings are hurt, but you know they're an automatic no. And you know there's a good chance that several of those that you invited aren't going to be able to, but you want to have a respectable party. When the party's over, the person who is the consultant is going to try to talk somebody into hosting a party that's there. Never fail. Somebody's like, oh, yeah, let's do that. Just another opportunity for the girls to get together, right? Now, guys, and I'm not picking on the ladies, guys, the closest thing that we come to would be this. Let's say somehow you scored 4 Ohio State tickets for a really good game. You're going to claim one of those, but you have 3 more tickets. You will find somebody. You're going to start making some calls to your buddies. Who's going to go with me to this game? You're not going to be shy about it. You're going to start making those phone calls because you want somebody else to do that. Or you're going to plan a fishing trip and you're going to invite people to plan. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. It seems like within Christianity and within the church, we have convinced ourselves that we just don't know how to evangelize lost people. We have convinced ourselves that I just don't know what to do. And, you know, what am I going to say? I don't know even how to ask them and all these kinds. We need a soul winning clinic. We need an evangelism course. We need a this and we need a that. And we get ourselves so worked up into a froth that we don't know what to do. But we've, we have convinced ourselves of something that is not true. We do know what to do. You know how to invite them to your Tupperware, Mary Kay, Norwex, Scentsy, whatever your party is. You know how to invite them to the ball game or to the fishing trip. How's it any different than inviting them to church? Oh, wait a minute, it is different. Nobody's going to ask you to buy anything. Nobody's going to ask you to host the next church service. You don't have to plan a menu. You just ask them to come. That's the point of those videos. It's not that difficult. When you stop and think about your neighbors and that one video, you know, it's like, we see your car, we're pretty sure you don't go to church kind of a thing. You know if your neighbors go to church or not. You know which neighbors go someplace. You know which neighbors stay at home. Focus on the ones that stay at home. Now, don't go to their door and say, see your car there. You're probably watching, doing something heathen and all that kind of stuff. Don't do that. Okay, that first video was what not to do, all right? That's not the way to do it. But you know, if we don't invite them to come, how do they know that they are welcome to come? Or that anybody even wants them to come? How do they know if we don't provide the invite? Now, nothing against the people that do the Tupperware and all that kind of stuff, kind of parties and all that kind of stuff, but isn't getting a person to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior a whole lot more important than getting them to buy another Tupperware bowl or to get a new product of makeup or something like that? Isn't that more important? It's not that difficult. We know what to do. The problem is we don't do it. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 25. And this is jumping into the middle of a very lengthy story dealing with the woman at the well. But in verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And then the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. It took this woman being bold, being brave, and just simply say, come and see. Could we not invite people to come and see, to come and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? We know that in every place, as is true in any Sunday, it's not just because it's Easter, but in any Sunday, the gospel message will be presented. Maybe it won't be the point of the entire message, but it will be a part of the message in some way, shape, or form. The gospel is going to be given, and a gospel invitation is going to be given at the end for those who don't know Jesus Christ to come and see. But if we don't invite them, if we don't reach out, then how are they going to know that they can come and see? That's sermon number one. Sermon number two kind of goes hand in hand, at least with the Easter message. Go to Matthew 27. My guess is that you've never heard a sermon on the verse of Scripture that we're going to look at tonight. If you have, it hasn't happened often. And honestly, I've never heard a sermon on it, and I have never preached on it before. But again, reading something this past week triggered this thought, and I read it just like I'd never seen it before. And I know I've read the Scripture, but it's been in conjunction with the context around it, but not with the focus on what we're looking at tonight. Matthew 27, verse 15. Matthew 27, verse 15, the Bible says, now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Out of the 31,102 verses of Scripture in the Bible, only one mentions Pilate's wife. of the 788,250 words in the Bible, only 38 words are dedicated to this one woman. So what we know about her is limited. From a variety of resources, while the Bible doesn't tell us who the wife of Pilate the governor was, the Gospel of Nicodemus, an apocryphal book, identifies her as Claudia Procula, the granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus, and this is supported by early church historians. Some debate has occurred through the centuries about this dream and the spiritual origin of the dream. In the 3rd century, Origen suggested in his homilies on Matthew that the wife of Pilate had become a Christian, or at least that God sent her the dream mentioned by Matthew so that she would convert. Other theologians on the other side of the understanding of this say that the dream was sent by Satan in an attempt to thwart the salvation plan that was going to result from Christ's death. We'll get to that in just a little bit on those two ideas, but before we look at the lessons on Mrs. Pilate, let's consider this man named Pilate. Go to the book of Luke. If you want to, you can put a marker here, Matthew 27. Go to Luke chapter 3. A lot of times we think Pilate, the only time that Pilate shows up in the Bible is at this particular juncture in history. He only shows up around the crucifixion time. And that's usually the only thing that we ever associate the name Pilate with. However, that's not true. In Luke chapter 3, the Bible says that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." The Roman government was somewhat complicated, but I guess the best way to start explaining it is to kind of give it a modern-day analogy that we would understand. In our United States of America, we have the President of the United States, which is over the entire United States. Then we have the governors. We have 50 of those, and they are over their individual states. And then over the individual cities and towns and villages, you're going to have a mayor, or maybe they have a different title for them, like an administrator or something like that. When you go back into Bible days, you have a person, we have Caesar Tiberius here. Caesar is a title. It's not a person's name. Caesar was the title. Caesar was over the entire kingdom. Then you had an individual who was a tetrarch, and the tetrarch was the ruler of 1/4 of the Caesar's kingdom. And then you had somebody like Pilate, and in our terminology, I know the Bible uses the term governor, but we interpret governor differently. So it would be easier for us to understand he was more like a mayor, only mayor of a really big region. So that's where he would fall in that governmental structure, the governmental order. Pilate was no stranger to Jesus. Surely he had seen Jesus. He had heard of Jesus. He was around as John the Baptist is preaching, the repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I wonder how many times did somebody come to Pilate and say, "What are we going to do about this Jesus situation? We have got to do something about him. What are we going to do?" Pilate, as you study out Pilate as far as a governmental leader, this guy was worthless, absolutely worthless as a leader. He just tried to please everybody, but he was more like a petulant child. You know who a petulant child wants to please? Themselves. And at the particular time in history when people would have been saying, "What are we going to do about this Jesus situation?" this wouldn't have done a whole lot to put a feather in Pilate's cap. And so Pilate really doesn't do anything about it. Now, consider some things about Pilate, and this is from some secular resources. In describing Pilate's personality, Philo writes in the first century that Pilate had vindictiveness and furious temper. He was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. Referring to Pilate's governance, Philo further describes his corruption and his acts of insolence, his habit of insulting people and his cruelty, his continual murders of people, untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending and gratuitous and grievous inhumanity. he was also a vacillating weasel. He was always trying to get in good with Tiberius, and he would do anything he possibly could to get in good with Tiberius. Now, let's put the events in order. Let's go to Luke 23. We'll rein this in here in just a minute. I know maybe you're thinking, well, I don't need all this background information. And yet, we kind of do. We got to know who this guy was. You know, he doesn't show up a whole lot in Scripture, but every time he shows up, he's doing something wrong. So we got to put him into context here. Luke chapter 23, and let's look first of all at the first 12 verses. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee into this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. All right, let's give you this in bullet points. The crowd brings Jesus to Mayor Pilate. The mayor exclaims or examines Jesus, and he doesn't find a basis for their claims. The crowd gets angrier. Governor Herod is in town, so Pilate sends Jesus to him. Herod mocks Jesus, treats him like a fool, and then the most disgusting verse, verse 12, the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Pilate and Herod previously had hated each other, but now they have bonded over their mutual contempt of Jesus. You know, it's kind of the way a lot of organizations in our world will, they never got along, but if it means coming together against Christianity, if it means coming together against that which is moral and right, all of a sudden, now we're best of friends. Well, it's nothing new. It was going on here. Back to Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. Behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one of them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Somewhere in the midst of this is where Claudia Procula, the wife of Pilate, comes on the scene. She gets message into her husband and says, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." What do we get from this woman? What do we learn from her? Three things. First of all, she evidently knew who Jesus was. She describes him as a just man. The word just has two meanings. It's kind of a double-sided coin. It means holy, and it also means innocent. I am not suggesting that she was a Christian because I have no way of knowing, but at least I think she did recognize who this man was. And do you realize that out of the entire Easter story, this is the only person that came to Jesus' defense? You ever think about that? Who else defended him? Peter denied him. Everybody else ran and hid and deserted him. Claudia Procula is the only voice warning her husband, "Have nothing to do with this man." She knows something, doesn't she? If the tradition of the early church fathers is correct, shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus, Claudia Procula became a Christian. Again, I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it is obvious there was something very special about this man standing before the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat, excuse me, of Pilate. That's where he's at right now. Here's the second thing about this woman. She knew that there would be serious consequences for opposing him. She knew there was going to be serious consequences for opposing him. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 5. As you turn to Acts chapter 5, the Apostle Paul asks a question in 1 Corinthians 10:22. And he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It's a warning about those that would try to stand up against the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers that raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. Jump down to verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. This woman had already been in torments over this dream. She couldn't take any more of it. She couldn't take the torment any longer. And she knew that if her husband didn't leave this man alone, he was going to start experiencing what she had been experiencing and worse. And so she sends this woman, or she sends this message to him. People fight and resist God all the time. Fight and resist Him all the time. The majority of the lost resist the plan of salvation. Or the majority of the world is lost and they resist the plan of salvation. We live in a world today, and the world that we live in resists everything that is godly. It resists godly morals. It resists godly values. It resists godly precepts. It resists the family unit, which is a God-given entity. It resists all of that God says is right and holy. But the world system fights against it. Even Christians fight against God. Christians resist Him by refusing to live that holy and separated life like they ought to. We resist God's plan and God's will for our lives. So it's not just the lost that resist Him and fight against Him. It's Christians as well. Christians, it's a dangerous thing. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, lost person, it's a dangerous thing to fight against God. You can't win. It's impossible. Look with me in Matthew 21. If you fight against God, you have put yourself in a position of opposition. And there's going to be trouble. Luke chapter 21, verse 42. The Bible says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You can't resist God and win. If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you cannot resist God and win. You may go all through this life and you may feel like you're winning, but this life is short. There is a judgment day. As R.G. Lee, the famous preacher, preached that famous sermon, payday someday. It's coming. Christians, you can't fight against God. So many Christians will say, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do my will. I'm going to do my thing. And they're going to ignore what the Bible says. They're going to ignore what is right. And so they'll go out and they'll do the things that they want to, and then they get themselves in a mess. How in the world did I get myself in this predicament? You walked away from the Lord. And so maybe they'll get their act together and get going the right way again. Then all of a sudden, they're right back in the same mess again. Or a similar mess. How did I get myself into this? You walked away from the Lord. You can keep walking away from the Lord. Just see what kind of a mess you can make. It'll be a doozy. Why would you do that to yourself? Claudia Procula gives her husband a warning. Don't have anything to do with this man. Now, take a look at this next thing. Third point is this. God used the voice of Claudia Procula to invite Pilate to repent. As I said at the beginning of this second message, theologians have grappled. Where did this dream come from? Was this a dream that came directly from God to her, trying to get her to get him turned around? Or was this a dream that came from the devil, trying to thwart the plan of salvation? I can't answer that. You can't answer that. You can speculate, but you can't answer that. But I want you to think about something. Jesus was going to be crucified. Jesus was going to die. This was the time for it to happen. And absolutely nothing could have thwarted this plan. This wasn't man's plan. This wasn't the crowd in Jerusalem on this particular day. It wasn't their plan, although I'm sure to them it looks like, hey, we finally won. We finally got him. This wasn't the first time they tried to kill Jesus. You know, what a neat passage of Scripture when one time they were picking up stones to stone him and he just disappeared out of their midst. Just poof, he's gone. It's like, where'd he go? Who are we going to throw this stone at? He was just here a second ago. Where'd he go? There was absolutely nothing that they could do to kill him until it was time. And it was his call, nobody else's. This was the time for it. You say, well, how do you know this was the time for it? Take a look with me in John chapter 7. As you're turning to John chapter 7, think about how Pilate could have jumped to Jesus' defense. He could have heard the voice of his wife and said, you know what, honey? You're right. My husband's going to say that, right? That wouldn't be right. I mean, come on, guys. When was the last time you said, honey, you're right? That's right, honey. Usually don't go that way, does it? It didn't go that way for Pilate, but let's just humor it for a minute. He could have said, honey, you're absolutely right. This is a just, this is a holy, this is an innocent man. This is the Son of God. And he could have dispersed the crowds using the same military force that he had used in other places throughout the city at different times to get his agenda passed. He could have used the crowd or used his military to have dispersed the crowds. Pilate could have done that. It was in his power to do. Pilate could have fell on the sword himself and said, you're not going to do anything to this man. I am putting my mark of protection on him. Pilate could have got killed for that. But there's absolutely nothing that could have changed the fact. Even if Pilate had done that, nothing is going to change the fact Jesus is going to die. John 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Verse 8. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. For my time is not yet full come. Verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Okay? This goes all the way through the Bible until you get to John chapter 13. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Jesus knew exactly when the time would be. Nobody could take him before his time was come. Nothing could stop the fact that his time now had come. Nothing. You ever thought about the fact that Pilate could have repented and stood in defense of Jesus? You ever thought about the fact that all of Jesus' disciples could have raised their voice? Would it have accomplished anything? Yeah, probably would have got them all killed. But nothing was going to stop the fact that Jesus was going to die. Right now, Pilate has an opportunity, if you will, to save himself, or rather, to have himself saved. This presents us with some tremendous truths that we see in the Bible. You might want to just jot the reference down. We're not going to take a look at these. But Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 50. Jesus gives people an opportunity to repent. In those verses of Scripture, it's a passage of Scripture where we find Jesus in the garden. He's about to be betrayed. You remember when Judas comes up and gives him a kiss? What was Jesus' response to Judas? What did he call him? Called him a friend. Matthew Henry writes this. He calls him friend. If he had called him villain and traitor, Raca, thou fool, child of the devil, he had not miscalled him, but he would teach us under the greatest provocation to forbear bitterness and evil speaking and to show all meekness. Friend, for a friend he had been and should have been and seemed to be. Do you not wonder if that wasn't still one more time the Lord calling out to Judas? Friend, why are you doing this? I'm not holding this against you. I'm not standing here in bitterness and anger and hatred against you. Friend, why have you come? In the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, we have the church of Thyatira. You read through the things that Thyatira has done wrong, and some of those churches in the Revelation, as we'll come to in the weeks to come, some of those churches are definitely not like Ephesus. Now, nothing can beat the church of Philadelphia. I mean, that's just over the top a good church. But you have the church of Thyatira, and Thyatira is mostly wrong in the things that they are doing. And yet to that church, Jesus said, I have given her space to repent. Space to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can we grasp tonight how much Jesus Christ wants to save lost people? How much he loves the lost and how much he gives them every opportunity to repent. I think one of the things probably all of us have to struggle with just a little bit is that we have had loved ones that have left this earth and they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And as much as we hate to admit it and we don't want to think about it, we know where those loved ones are at right now. We know that they are experiencing the tortures and the torments of hell. There is a temptation for us to say, I should have done more. Why didn't I do more? I should have talked to them more often. I should have done this, and I should have done that. And while that may be true, I can guarantee you, based on the evidence of Scripture, that Jesus gave your loved one every opportunity to be saved. Every opportunity to be saved. Nobody loved your loved one more than Jesus did. And nobody wanted to see them in heaven more than Jesus wanted to see them in heaven. At some point in their life, the Holy Spirit invited them to salvation. For whatever reason, they rejected that call. They rejected that invitation. But as I said, Jesus gave them every opportunity. There is nobody in hell today that can blame anybody else for their being there. And they cannot blame God. They cannot blame Jesus. They've got nobody to blame but themselves. You know, when we see that loved one pass away and maybe and they go into an eternity in hell and it starts to bother us and it tears us apart, maybe that's a good thing because that makes us more sensitive. It makes us more urgent in sharing the gospel message. It lights a fire under us, a fire that we needed. But I'll guarantee you tonight, Jesus gave them every opportunity to be saved. If he gave Pilate the opportunity, if he gave Thyatira the opportunity, if he gave Judas the opportunity, he gave your family member the opportunity. It's a promise that the Lord loves them that much and wants to see him in heaven. Now, take your Bible, go to Matthew 27. Back where your marker should have been at from the beginning. What does Pilate do with this opportunity that he's been handed? His wife has handed him a golden opportunity. What does he do with it? Chapter 27, verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. English philosopher Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. There's a famous case that happened in New York in the 1960s where people watched as, or they heard a serial killer rape, rob, and murder a woman named Kitty Genovese. At the time, one of the witnesses said, I didn't want to get involved. In 2009 at Richmond High School in California, 10 people were involved in the gang rape of a 15-year-old girl, while another 10 stood and watched and laughed and took pictures and never did anything to help or to call 911. In the same year, a 16-year-old Chicago honor student was brutally beat to death while others stood by, watching and doing nothing. Did Pilate's washing of his hands absolve him of guilt? Those individuals that stood by and watched these horrific crimes happen, did it absolve them of guilt? No. So many in our world do everything possible to try to absolve themselves of guilt. Some will even go to an Easter or a Christmas service to absolve them in some way in their minds of guilt. That is their way of symbolically washing their hands and saying, I'm innocent. I went to Easter service. I went to Christmas service. I went to the Christmas Eve service. I went to this. I went to that. And they will use that to absolve themselves of guilt. But those gestures mean nothing to God. They do not absolve the guilt. Again, the church historians, as I said, Claudia Procula is believed to have accepted Christ as Savior. Pilate, on the other hand, his life, final life story is just one failed political event after another. And finally, they were coming for his arrest. The Caesar Tiberius was coming for his arrest, and he decided just to kill himself. He goes down in history as a man who died by the events of his own hands. Tonight, I ask you, as we come into this Easter season, I ask tonight, is there anybody here trying to absolve themselves of the sin guilt that's on your life? We came into this world the same, every one of us. We came into this world, not one of us more guilty than another, but we came into this world equally guilty. We have the guilt of sin resting upon ourselves, the condemnation. James says that if you break one of God's laws, you're guilty of them all. That didn't make us a sinner when we broke one of God's laws and now we're guilty of all. That simply demonstrated that we are a sinner, that we were conceived in sin, that we came out of the womb a sinner and in need of a Savior. But maybe you're here tonight and you've tried to absolve yourself of guilt. You've tried religion. You've tried church membership. You have tried being the best person you could possibly be. You've tried all sorts of things to absolve yourself of guilt. And I know, looking around, I'm basically looking at our church members. You say, who's he talking to? I don't know. I have no idea. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. Because your church membership doesn't get you into heaven. Being a member of First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio, does not automatically mean you're really saved. Through the years, we've seen people that said they were saved, were able to give a testimony that, you know, was picture perfect by the book, sounded great, but realized many years down the road they didn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're sitting here and saying, I've been a member forever of this church, what would people think? I tell you what the Christians would think. They would rejoice. And if anybody wouldn't rejoice and would turn on you for it, my guess is they should have been joining you. That would be my guess. Because anybody that is truly saved will rejoice to see somebody get saved, regardless of what they've professed before. Tonight, don't absolve yourself of guilt. Only Jesus can save your soul. He's the one that went through all of this. He's the one that took our pain and our punishment. He did this for us. And He arose from the grave to give life to all who would believe. Lost person, would you accept Christ as Savior? Christian tonight, who are you going to invite? Who are you going to extend the invitation to? Maybe you're going to be like that first video when the person said, okay, sure, I'll go. And you just freeze because nobody's ever said yes to you before. Wouldn't that be great if this would be the first time somebody said yes? Don't pass out on them. Don't, you know, shoot off confetti cannons and everything else. Say, whoa, you're the winner. You know, just move along. But invite somebody so they can hear the message. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed tonight. Let me return and talk to those of you that might be lost tonight. And again, I don't know anybody's heart. I know nothing about your condition. But if you do look at your life tonight and you say, I have never received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've been trying it on my own. Tonight I want to get that settled. Pray something like this from your heart. And it's got to be you, not repeating my words or anything like that. This is just a guide. It's got to be from you. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I rejected you as Savior. I put on a show. Everybody sitting around me tonight thinks I'm saved. Maybe the people that know me best, maybe they know, but for the most part, everybody thinks I'm really saved. But Lord, you and I know the truth. And I believe tonight, Lord, you died for me. I believe you were buried in that tomb. And I believe that you arose exactly as you said you would. There's nothing else to the plan of salvation, Lord, than that. Tonight I repent and I believe that gospel message. I ask you to save my soul. Has that been your prayer tonight? If it has, nobody's looking around tonight. If that's been your prayer, would you just lift your hand this evening? And Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the love that you have for us. And Lord, we look forward to this Easter and an opportunity to invite others to come with us. We know, Lord, they're going to hear the message. They're going to hear it loud and clear. Nothing could be greater than to see somebody trust Jesus as Savior. So Lord, we pray to that end. And for those of us that do know you as Savior, help us, Lord, to do our part in helping to prepare the way to bring that individual here. Lord, no sense waiting until Sunday to tell them about Jesus. We can tell them about Jesus right away. Help us, Lord, to be faithful as we invite others to come and hear the message. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.